I'm hearing a little bit of a feedback. Are y'all hearing that? That just me? Am I hearing things? Okay, maybe we might want to turn that down just a tad. Okay, last time we began to look at Genesis 3 and sin entering into paradise, and then we began to look at the curses that God pronounced upon three characters, three individuals. First, the serpent. We talked about that last time, and the curse ultimately talking about the victory over the serpent by means of the seed of the woman. And we emphasized last time what I think Genesis is emphasizing, that the ironic thing is that though the woman was used by the serpent to bring about the downfall of man, yet it would be through the woman and her childbearing capacity that ultimately the seed of the woman would bring about the downfall of the serpent, and I think by implication, the offspring of the serpent. And as we indicated last time, the offspring of the serpent I would take figuratively as a reference to those followers of Satan, whether you're talking about further demonic powers or human beings that then follow the will of the serpent. But again, this promise is intentionally vague at this point, and the rest of Genesis really is beginning to unpack this, and really the rest of the Old Testament. But that's the first of the three curses, so we talked about that. I want us then to look at what God then said to the woman. And when you look at the curses that God pronounces upon the woman and upon the man, you can certainly see that these are very definite curses, yet it's not the severe kind of curse that was pronounced upon the serpent. And I think the reason for that is that God ultimately is punishing the man and the woman, but is doing it with a remedial purpose in mind. His purpose is not to defeat the woman and the man, but ultimately to benefit them by this discipline. But let's go ahead and look at this. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I think what's important to note when you look at the curse upon the female and upon the male, that their respective curses relate to their special roles. Because the male and the female have their respective roles that they are particularly involved in. The woman is the child bearer. As a potential mother, she is then the one who brings forth children into the world, and especially is in the role of giving birth and nurturing those children. And so the punishment that God enacts is a punishment that relates to her in that role. Now, he's just said to the serpent that the childbearing capacity of the woman would be the ultimate means for the downfall of the serpent. But nevertheless, you have this promise that God will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. That's the first half of this. Let's talk about that. I would think that what he means there is all of the difficulties that a woman goes through because she is the child bearer. As the female sex, she is the child bearer. Not just talking about the pain that a woman goes through in the act of delivering a child, though certainly that would be included in this, but I think all that is involved in a woman with her body being designed to bear children and monthly difficulties that women have as a result of all of that. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in your childbearing role, and in pain you will bring forth children. Comment or question about that aspect of this curse upon the woman? All right. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. A lot of discussion about what that ultimately means. Especially this first line, yet your desire will be for your husband. Obviously, those last two ideas go together. Your desire will be for your husband, yet this is the very one whom God is having rule over you. And a lot of times people have suggested different things for that word desire. But it seems to me that the basic idea that is being expressed there is that the woman is going to be in a subservient role to that man. And she is going to be then having to subject herself to that man. And yet, as a woman living in the world, that's going to be a relationship that she still is going to desire. Sometimes we might think of a person being in a subjection role where they're having to submit to somebody else as being something that they would not pursue. And yet, the fact of the matter is that in general, women do want to be in a marital relationship with a man. They do want that protection of the man. They recognize that they are in a weaker position in regard to that man. Physically, that is the case, generally, that women are weaker than men, but certainly in regard to this role, they're in a subjugated role to that man, and yet it's still something that they desire. And that generally is what has to be the case for women in society. Now, in our society right now, that statement would just be viewed as, oh, that's a horrible male chauvinist type of statement. But you have to look at this in regard to human history as a whole. Throughout human history, women, because they are weaker, because they are more vulnerable, because men are physically able to dominate women, women are so much easier to oppress. When you talk about human beings in general, women are easily oppressed. And so that is just a fact. And yet women are needing that relationship so often to even survive in the world because they are so vulnerable. And I think that's the point of this, is that the relationship that women are in is a relationship where they really, for their own survival, most of the time are going to have to be dependent upon that man. And they are going to desire that relationship. But it's a relationship where they are inherently in the lesser role. They're having to submit themselves to that man. And it seems to me that that's the idea of those last two lines. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is just part of what it's going to mean to be a woman. That's what it seems to be saying to me. Comments or questions about that? Bill?
I think that goes along with the first part of that, where the pain and all is so great that they wouldn't desire the man. So I think he's saying, you will desire the man even though the pain is so great.
All that goes together when you're in that marital union, that's when then you become a child bearer. So yeah, all of this, I think, goes together. Other comments about that? Yeah, Mickey?
At this time, did the woman even know what childbirth was?
Good question. We have that question so often here in Genesis, This is a very abbreviated account. Is there more information that was given to them? Or was this something that was completely enigmatic to Eve at the time? Or did she understand it to some degree? It would seem to me there's some level of understanding. But yeah, you're asking how much detail. How much did she really grasp? I think all of these promises of God are like that. We're going to have the same question as we go throughout the book of Genesis and look at these promises of God that then begin to unfold. What did the original hearers of those promises understand about all that? Well, some things they could have understood, but a lot of things, no way they could have understood all of that. So we're always going to have that question. I think even our understanding of this is really based upon what we just experience in life. I mean, before I got married, I didn't really understand at all about the pain that women go through because they're the child bearer. My wife explained that to me. So, you know, I've learned that, you know. So, I mean, I think just we ourselves, our understanding of all of this and what God must have meant by all of this just comes through living life and seeing what is going on with women. And I think the same thing will be the case when we look at the curse upon the man. Irma. Isn't that really the case? Yeah.
And yet, people give up their children because they make them vulnerable. But that's exactly what makes you vulnerable, is what
your children. Yeah. As the child bearer, your body is designed for that, and then you are then the nurturer of this child that makes women and children most vulnerable. And yet, on the other hand, and I hope we see this point, because I'm going to keep coming back to this, I hope we see that the initial curse upon the serpent, it's the woman in that childbearing role that ultimately is going to bring that benefit upon human beings and the demise of the serpent. But I think Irma's just exactly right. Other comments about that? Isaac?
What do you think is possible that over the centuries, you know, with man saying, I'm created in the image of God, you're just my helper, that maybe that's where some of the suppression has come from? What I'm really trying to say is, do you think sometimes we miss that the fact that women were made from the rib of man, that they are also created in the image of God, and that we sometimes don't appreciate that enough? Or just a general opinion, you know, it's stupid, man.
Ladies, do I hear an amen? That stupid men comment probably, especially, would generate some of that. I think you're just exactly right. And I think what we need to understand about all of this is, yes, men abuse their role. And men abuse women who are in that subservient role. Now, they shouldn't do that. And this is certainly not saying that God approves of that, but it is a fact that that happens. It is a fact that women are in that position where they are easily oppressed by men who even justify their oppression of the weaker sex. And so, you know, that doesn't mean that is right, but it certainly is all part of what is going on here. Yeah, Agnes. Amen. Well said. You know, that would make a great thing to say at a wedding ceremony. You ought to write that down.
I'll write it down for you, Martin.
Good. No, I think that's exactly right. I think that's exactly what God, in His plan, is designing.
This
wedding ceremony is getting longer, isn't it? I think you're just exactly right. Exactly right. Very good comment.
What does that word desire mean? Because in chapter 3, verse 6, it's used there too when she was checking out the tree and she saw that it was desirable.
Well, there's a lot of discussion about that. I have to go back and check about, I think it's a different word in earlier there in chapter 3. But it's the same word that's used over in chapter 4 when God says to Cain that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So some have therefore tried to suggest that when it says your desire will be for your husband, that women will desire the headship. They will desire the role. They will desire to be in charge. But nevertheless, the husband is still going to rule over you. Well, you know, I don't know. Do women sometimes not like the role of being in subjection and try to usurp that position of authority? I'm hesitant to give an answer to that question, but I don't know. You know, that is at least a plausible way of understanding that. I think, again, part of what's so interesting about these promises in Genesis is they are poetry and they are intentionally vague. And you kind of just have to go through and just see what is the reality, what unfolds. And whatever unfolds, well, that's what those words ultimately mean. So, you know, those are certainly some things to think about. But let me just emphasize one thing, because it is such an issue in our society. Is the fact that you do have a difference of role, is that part of what God set up from the very beginning? So that role distinction is part of God's will. Now, the oppression of the female is absolutely not part of God's will. And what Agnes said about the symbolism of it being a rib of Adam. It seems to me, though the text doesn't specify all that, it seems to me that's the best explanation, you know, for that. And I think it's certainly true, when you look at the rest of Scripture, that God did not intend the man to use his role to dominate a woman and to oppress her. And that's sinful when men do that. But we don't want to go too far in that extreme, like our current society says, and all in the name of egalitarianism, well, there is no distinction between male and female roles. That's not true. That's not true. And we need to understand that there is that distinction. And men are head, and the woman is to be in subjection to that man. The husband is going to rule over her. And that is part of God's plan. And so that's something I think especially in our society we need to understand. And of course the Apostle Paul goes back to this in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy to make those same points. These are not just cultural role distinctions. These are things that God set up from the very beginning of human history. Okay? Isaac?
Well, a moment ago we questioned the word desire. What did we say about rule over? How would we explain that to that? What does that mean, to rule over?
Well, that's ultimately, I think you have to look at what the entire teaching of Scripture would say about that. Seems to me that the point has got to be that he's in a leadership role over her. He's the one in charge. I mean, that's just what the word means. You know. And Paul did compare it, say in Ephesians 5, to the headship of Christ over the church. So there is that analogy. But again, I think we have to make sure that we see what the fullness of Scripture is saying about the way God wants a man to exercise that role of headship. It's not to oppress her. It's not to oppress her.
He's also responsible.
Sure. Sure. Ruler is the, you know, being the head means ultimately you're the one responsible. If something goes wrong, it's your responsibility. Yeah. Dave? Absolutely. 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 Major problem, in my judgment, with men today in America, we have raised a generation of men who don't know how to be leaders. We've so overreacted to the, you know, John Wayne type of just, you know, I don't know the John Wayne necessarily is that. Well, yeah, it probably was. You know, that kind of, you know, we've so overreacted that then we've raised a generation of men that don't know how to lead. And I'll echo what I think we have a bunch of wimpy men. I'm very serious, and that's a slang way to put it, but I think it's exactly right. We have men who don't know how to be good leaders. I think that's part of what we need to do in the church is to help train men to understand what being a biblical leader is all about. Okay, other comments or questions before we move on?
The helpmate also means correspondent, corresponding to, therefore you don't get to understand what God created something to help what might have been deficient in men. This thing about the leadership that you're talking about, it gives us an awesome responsibility. We have no choice. We're going to be satisfied with God. We must.
Amen. And in fact, I've had a lot of discussions, as you know, with couples before they get married. That's sort of a rule that I have. If I'm going to marry them, I'm going to talk with them about what the Bible says about their respective roles. And over again, I see men, young men coming on the scene. They are shocked at the things that I'm saying, I believe just from the Bible, about that role of responsibility for a man. That they just don't see that. And the whole idea that they're the one responsible if that marriage is not what it should be. They've got to take the lead and make it what it ought to be. They don't see that. We have a generation that really has imbibed this egalitarian concept. There's no distinction, men and women. And our young people have been taught that. I mean, they really have, just implicitly. And so all this, I think, is just a very, very serious problem. In fact, we're going to be addressing a lot of this in our class for men that I'm going to say a little bit more about at the end of today's sermon. But this is certainly one of the themes that we're going to be addressing. All right, other comments or questions before we move on? Yeah, Ed.
Her desire would be to be with him. And just because he was fulfilling the responsibility of taking care of her.
I think this is one of the neat things about God's wisdom in all of this. Generally speaking, a woman's going to be much more willing to submit to a man who leads her in the way that the Bible's talking about. And also, generally speaking, a man's going to be much more willing to be that kind of leader if he's got a wife whom he never has to worry about. She honors and respects and submits to him. So it just, you know, now there are exceptions to that because sin, you know, individuals can be sinful. But nevertheless, generally speaking, it's just going to be this reciprocal thing. And we help each other fulfill our roles in that way. So that's a good point, Ann. All right, let's look then at what he says to Adam. Cursed is the ground. Well, I tell you what, because I left out some words here. Let me make sure we get all that. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's significant about God's preface to the curse upon the man? What is he saying about why he's issuing this curse upon the man? Because he listened to the voice of the woman and disobeyed God. What was Adam failing in his leadership role? We were just talking about this, about how men abdicate their leadership role and allow the woman to take the lead in a case here where he should have been the one taking the lead and saying, no, that's not right. And you know, this is the problem. That's exactly what God pinpoints as his area of sin. Another way to look at all of this is that God gave the woman to Adam to be his helper. Did he give her to be to Adam to be a, to help him in sinning against God? Well, obviously not. And yet what you see here is that the gift that God had given to the man became more important than the giver of the gift. Everyone see that? She had become more important. Pleasing her, doing what she wanted, had become more important than doing what was right before God and obeying God. So the gift that Adam received became more important than the giver of that gift. And that's what God pinpoints here. You have failed to be a leader. You have used something that is a gift to ultimately cause you to turn against me and my will, and you've not been the kind of creation that I designed you to be. And because of that, here then is this curse that is going to be pronounced. So let's look at this curse. First point we need to address is the curse that Adam now had to work.
No, he was responsible for keeping the garden before this.
Okay. Everybody appreciate that point? The curse is not that Adam now has to work. He already had to work. Even when he was in paradise before sin entered the world, when everything was blissful and paradisical, he still had to work. But what's being indicated here? I mean, if you were just going to summarize everything, what's true about the nature of his work? John? His work just got an awful lot harder. And notice, too, that this is a curse that hits right at the heart of his special role as a man. What does that indicate to you about God's view about that man as this head of the family, as the ruler? What is his special role to be? To be the provider. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for a woman to also help with that. I mean, God created her to be his helper, you know. But from the very first, he was commanded by God to provide for himself, and he's providing for him and his family, and that's his responsibility. So now God attaches this curse to that responsibility that the man has, and he's saying that now your work is going to be a lot harder. And notice how he words it. This is very important as we go through the book of Genesis. Cursed is the ground because of you. Initially, human beings are of what occupation? They're farmers. They are farmers. And what is said here is that God now curses the ground from which Adam is growing those plants that then he and his wife would eat. But he's saying now, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, because he's cursed the ground. So all this would be the case. No longer is that ground going to be just providing everything in the same wonderful way that it did before. Unfortunately, thorns and thistles are going to be in abundance. And these thorns and thistles, what you don't want the ground to produce, well, that's what the ground is going to produce in abundance. But the things that you do want the ground to produce, it's going to produce with much greater difficulty. And so by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. That's figurative language. Again, just like we saw with the serpent, just like what we see with the woman, there's an element of poetic or figurative language here where you're going to work by the sweat of your face. That's an expression talking about the greater ardor and just difficulty of the work in order to provide bread for yourself. till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So I want everybody to appreciate the connection that man has with the ground. That's what this curse relates to. The ground is what's directly cursed. And then that will have an effect, a negative effect, upon the man. It will make his work so much more difficult by the sweat of his brow until he finally returns to the ground from which he came. Until he dies and his body decomposes and becomes part of the ground again. Remember, what does the word Adam, Adam, mean? From the ground. In Hebrew, Adam is from the Hebrew word Adamah, ground. Okay, so that's the idea here. Now, you've really got to keep that in mind, because as we go throughout the rest of these chapters in Genesis, God's going to talk about cursing the ground again. So if you don't remember this and see the connection of this, you're going to miss all of that. Okay, Mickey?
When God planted the garden and put the man in it, he said in verse 16 of 2, he said, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This reference is for trees, eating fruit off the trees. There's really not a reference there that says he planted, that man actually planted. You think that this is the field, plants of the field is after the sin? Is that part of the thing? Or do you think that Adam was actually planting turnip greens in the garden? you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. It looks like that God made this garden, and God planted it. And he planted trees and said, any of the fruit you can eat. So man's diet at that time was fruit of the trees. So
well,
is there a distinction, is what I'm trying to say? Is it possible that maybe the fruit of the ground or the plants of the field, it says, is totally different intake than what it was prior in the garden?
So that now his diet is more than just these trees, the fruit of the trees, but now other things. Maybe so, yeah. And now, you know, back in verse 5, he said, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground." That's the prelude to then him creating the garden. So you could maybe kind of assume there's more than just the trees. There's also the plants of the field and shrubs that are there in the garden too. But I see your point. Just specifically, just mentions trees. Of course, that may just be that's specified because there's the one tree that he's prohibiting. So he's just emphasizing trees because he's fixing to prohibit one of them. But that's not to mean he didn't have other plant food sources also. But, you know, yeah, I mean, you're raising a good question. You know, kind of wish Genesis gave more details about all this. Yeah, go ahead. Right, it's more than just actual trees. Yeah, and again, those opening verses in chapter 2, I think, echo that. So, okay. Jerry, you raised your hand?
What we were talking about earlier, chapter 1 says every green plant was for food, but also in verse 4, 5, in that area of chapter 2, says that there was nothing in the field yet. It hadn't been created because he hadn't created rain. Well, it's going to be
I mean, it does seem to me that even though you have this very abbreviated account, that that these events are not transpiring over years and years or something. You know, it's a very short amount of time when all these things happen. And it seems to me that you didn't have, at least all these kinds of negative things, thorns and thistles and all of that. You know, death certainly wasn't there until, you know, sin. I mean, this is the point of Genesis, that sin just messes up everything. It just causes a corruption of that world that God had said was very good. Yeah, I think that's the clear point. All right, other comments or questions about that? Was he? Was he? I don't know. Does it say?
It says that he was there with her.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't actually say that. Maybe he was. Well, I mean, you get the impression. Yeah, I can see why you read it where he's right there, but maybe not. You know, I mean, you know. When does he come on the scene? Did he know about what the serpent said? Or, I mean, you know, there are just a lot of questions like that. The text really is just, it just isn't that specific. It's a very abbreviated account.
Well, verse 6 says he was there.
Well, yeah, then he's there. But I thought you were saying before, when the serpent is tempting her, was he there at that point?
I don't know. But,
well, that's what I'm
saying.
All right. May, I think May has the right now to just, okay, all right. I was going to say, you could do a little rib poke at him, you know. Okay. All right. Now, let me just make a comment about all of this. As you go on through the book of Genesis, and even as we go on in human history, we know that farming isn't the only way that a human being can provide for himself. So do you avoid the curse by just steering clear of farming? What do you think, gentlemen? I don't think that we do. And I think, again, this is such a good illustration of the way that God's promises are. I mean, really, don't you ultimately have to understand all of this as, oh yes, it's talking about a reality that, sure, the ground brings forth thorns and thistles now, and it's just harder to be a farmer and provide for yourself. But isn't, even though that's all real and true, isn't that also a symbol for what's really true about no matter what livelihood that we pursue? It's still going to be, quote, by the sweat of our brow. I mean, there are just difficulties. I don't care whether you never touch a plow, you know. There are just going to be difficulties. Pat Gill would know how to plow a field to save his life. He doesn't even know what a thorn or a thistle is, you know. I don't know if that's true or not. But, you know, it's just tough for him to do what he does. And that's just part of being a man. And that's just part of providing for yourself. And so what I want us to appreciate in all of this is that, you know, yes, these are poetic curses that are talking about something very, very real for Adam and Eve. But then what we see is that this is also language that God uses that symbolizes what is true for the descendants of Adam and Eve, the men and women who descend from Adam and Eve in their respective roles. And lo and behold, the language of these curses is a lot more full and profound than what maybe we might have thought initially. And that's the way God's promises work. And so if you're some guy that just thinks, well, I'll just avoid this curse by not being a farmer, well, think again. You know? So all this really is just symbolic of what's true about being a man and trying to provide for yourself in this world and provide for your family. Comments or questions about any of this? Yeah, Mickey.
I just want to say, back to Brother Bill's statement there, if Adam had been there, why didn't he dispute with the devil? I mean, it seems like that the devil had Eve in her attention only. It doesn't say that, but it just appears that he used Eve's vulnerability. And if Adam had been there, he would have been a wimp. He hadn't said, look, devil. You know, the Lord said, don't eat of that.
Again, I don't want us to digress into all that kind of discussion because we're speculating what we really don't know. The text just isn't that specific. But, you know, Paul makes the comment in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam was not deceived by the serpent, but the woman was deceived. And I don't think Paul has some special knowledge of this that he's not getting from the text of Genesis. I don't see that. And so it could very well be that what Paul means is that, no, Adam wasn't there. And so he wasn't part of he wasn't deceived. Eve was there with the serpent and deceived, and Adam arrives later or something. But, you know, again, I mean, it's just, there's not enough specificity in the text. Okay, Ray?
I want to go back just temporarily to that word. In the beginning of this verse here, when he said, Adam, he called you to listen to your wife. A lot of people take that and just stop right there where you listen to it. I know an elder right now. He thinks a man has absolutely authority. Absolute authority over a woman.
He should never listen to a woman's opinion.
That's what he said. Don't listen to them. What the verse says is he listened to them and obeyed. I mean, just obeyed what she said. And he obeyed what she said.
Do you know what the book of Proverbs teaches about a man who doesn't listen to Lady Wisdom? He's a fool.
You better listen to her.
And Lady Wisdom in Thank you, Peggy. I mean, Ray, for saying that. You're right. I mean, it's not that he listened to her. It's that he listened to her and did what she wanted when it was wrong. I mean, it disobeyed God. All right, that's good. All right, then let's just look at the last few verses here. We have about 3 or 4 minutes. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Make sure you know what the name Eve means. That means life. Okay? It means life in Hebrew. That's the point of that. And so she's going to then produce children, and there are these living beings that she is bringing into the world. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So look at what God does for them. They had made these sewn fig leaves together to make those kinds of clothes that would not survive, would not hold up, and could not be adequate clothing for them. So God makes animal skins for them. Then he expulses them from the Garden of Eden and access to the Tree of Life. And so now they are mortal beings, and they now Adam will live for what 930 more years, but they are mortal beings. But now don't miss what should be a glaring point as we get to the end of all this. What did not happen to Adam and Eve as a result of eating that fruit? They didn't die. Now, You say, well, no, they died spiritually. Well, I agree with that, but that's not what you would have expected to be the case, just reading it. Could God have taken their life? I mean, whether Eve misunderstood and thought God meant it was a poisonous fruit or something, the point is, they had disobeyed God's commandment. Could God have slain them as a result of their sin? Yes. And he had said, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. Well, that day they did not die. Now, you can say, well, they began to die. But even if you're going to say that, and I agree with all that, what do you see God doing here? What's true about God's character? He's showing them what?
Mercy.
If you don't get that... Sometimes, I've heard people get all bent out of shape trying to figure out the definition of the day you give it, you will die, and you miss the obvious point. The obvious point is that he very well could have had them die that day. But he was merciful to them. In fact, these curses... Does everyone see these curses are ultimately remedial? When human beings are in paradise, even in paradise, they reject God's commandments. What is God doing when he curses Adam and Eve and males and females? Is he just trying to be mean to them? He's showing them mercy and he's acting like a parent with a child. That yes, he punishes the child, but the reason why he makes that child now go, you know, mow that lawn again or go clean the room again or, you know, puts all that discipline, it's for a remedial purpose. It's to make that child a better person. That's what God's doing here. And if you miss that, if you miss his mercy and his parenting love in all this, I think you've just missed what Genesis is indicating here. All right, we'll stop there. Agnes?